You may be seated. I have an easy question for you. Who performed the most miracles in the Bible? What's the answer to every question? Jesus performed more miracles. John said if we were to write down all the things Jesus did, the world cannot contain the books of it all. So Jesus is the right answer. The Gospels are full of his miracles. He came, healed and touched and even resurrected the dead. Here's the second question. Who did the second most miracles in the Bible? The answer might surprise you. I hear you saying, some of you are saying Elijah, some of you are saying Elisha. The answer is Elisha. There's two different men. You would think maybe Moses did the most miracles. He did some fantastic things, parting the sea, calling down plagues. And Elijah, he did a lot of miracles too. Elijah, spectacular miracles. But the answer is Elisha, whose entire life is recorded in 2 Kings, the book we're in today. Amazingly, he did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Elijah did 16 miracles. Elisha did 32. And they're all recorded in the book of 2 Kings. Yet he's the lesser known of the two prophets. You're likely familiar with Elijah because his miracles were pretty spectacular. He prayed and held back rain for 3 years, causing famines and issues. And then after that, he prayed and brought rain back after 3 years. He was the one that was fed by the ravens in the wilderness. He also multiplied flour and oil for a poor widow. He raised the dead son, her dead son, back to life when he died. You can read all this in 1 and 2 Kings. On three separate occasions, he called down fire from heaven. 50 men came to arrest him. He called down fire on all 50 of them. Another group of 50 comes out. He calls fire down on them. The third group of 50 says, please have mercy on us. And so he surrendered to them. But later, he had a showdown with 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he called down fire upon them. Even his exit, I can't say death, his exit was spectacular because he was taken up, the Bible calls it, by a chariot of fire. Since these miracles of Elijah are pretty familiar to us, have been around Christianity a while, we're going to instead tell you about Elisha, the less known of the two. Arthur Pink wrote an entire book on Elisha, a big, thick book. It looks like this. I have a copy of it. Now, we could spend several months studying Elisha. We're going to spend several minutes. We're only going to take it in one Sunday. But before we talk about Elisha, I want to talk about the rest of the book. I'd like you to know the main theme of the book of 2 Kings. It's the downfall of a nation. The downfall of a nation. What 2 Kings is all about. This is one of those tragic books. It tells how a once powerful nation, Israel, is brought to its knees. It serves as a warning to any nation, including our own. No nation, no matter how great, how powerful, no nation is immune from God's judgment. Today we're continuing our series. If you've been with us for a while, you know it's called What the Bible is All About. It's based on this book by Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears wrote a chapter on each book of the Bible. And I'm doing a sermon, one sermon. I'm calling it One Sunday Surveys of Every Book in the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. It's going to take 66 weeks to do this survey. So it's not a detailed look of any one, but a quick look at each book of the Bible, pulling out the themes and the lessons for our lives today. It's my hope that we'll get a better overall understanding of the Bible, a better love for Scripture, and a better love for the Lord, a better understanding of the God of Scriptures. Today we find ourselves in this tragic book called 2 Kings. You can open your Bibles if you want to follow along, because it records the downfall of the nation of Israel. That's a big deal. There's a lot of history in this one little book. In the earlier books, we saw how God established Israel. It all goes back to Genesis, where God chose one man named Abraham. He said, I'm going to make from you a great nation. Your descendants will outnumber the stars, the sea, sands of the sea. He promised to make them a great nation. In Exodus, we see they go from a family to a big nation while living at first as guests in Egypt, but they became slaves in Egypt, God called Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And as they left, they were a nation now, a nation of maybe a couple million by this time. And God led them to Mount Sinai, where God gave them a law, the laws to rule their nation. And Joshua, we saw that book a few weeks back, we saw Israel conquered the promised land. They went back to the land where they belonged, and they became a great nation under different judges and rulers. In 1 Samuel, we see how Israel chose to have a king. They said, we don't want to be a theocracy anymore. We want to be a monarchy. We want to have a man king, not a God king. And they chose a man named Saul. It turned out he had no heart for God. In 2 Samuel, we saw God choose a second king named David, and it says he had a whole heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. Last Sunday in 1 Kings, we saw Israel choose Solomon, and we see that he started well, but he faded very unfortunately at the end, so we call him a half-hearted. He had a half-heart for God. But this is when Israel reached its pinnacle. They were a united nation under Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, though, there was a civil war. There was a battle for the throne, and we ended up with two nations. We ended up with a divided nation. Today in 2 Kings, we're going to see the total downfall of this nation. It's a very sad historical event. I gave you a chart in your bulletin. I'm going to show it on the overhead also. You can fill in a few of the details if you wish, but let me just walk you through this chart. The United Kingdom was Saul, David, and Solomon. Each served for 40 years. That's 120 years of United Kingdom. This is the pinnacle of Israel's existence. After Solomon died, the kingdom was torn apart by civil wars. You see there's a division there. There's a north and a south. The northern kingdom is called Israel. They kept the name, but they did not keep the heart of Israel. Their capital city became Samaria. And every king in the northern kingdom was evil. Every king through all their history. So this was the evil empire, in a sense. It was eventually conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was a little bit better. It's called Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. It had a few good kings, but mostly evil kings too. This kingdom lasted a little bit longer. You can see there's a single kingdom for a little while until it was conquered by Babylon. In 2 Kings, we read about the reigns of most of these kings. What happens in this book is you get a lot of difficult names, a lot of the same names, a lot of places, a lot of assassinations, a lot of underhanded dealings. It's all Jewish history. It's important to the Jews, but it's not as important to us to understand. The book jumps back and forth. It talks about the northern kingdom for a while. It says that while this king was king here, this king was in the southern kingdom. So it gets confusing. They're usually referred to, these kings, as the king of Israel, which is what kingdom? And the kings of Judah. King of Samaria, that's the north, because that was their capital, or the king of Jerusalem, south. As you read about these kings, remember that Israel, the northern kingdom, had all evil kings. Judah, the line of Solomon and David, had some good kings, but mostly evil kings too. The key phrase in the book, at least 16 times I counted, is he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil. In wrapping up each king, it talked about that whether they did well or did good or did bad, but the phrase that comes up the most is he did evil. That's why it's such a tragic book. These kings continued to lead God's people back into sin, idolatry, and evil. As a consequence, God allowed enemy nations to eventually conquer them. Israel was conquered by Assyria, and Judah later by Babylon. So God's people were either killed or taken captive, leaving a dispersed kingdom or a dissolved kingdom for a while. The nation of Israel ceased to exist, at least temporarily. There was a faithful remnant that got taken off to Babylon that stayed true to God and continued to pray. You remember Daniel. We'll hear about him later. I'm going to skip to the end of the book. We're going to skip the whole book, and I'm going to read to you a couple verses out of chapter 17, some of which we looked at as our scripture reading. 17, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. The king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away to exile to Assyria. So which kingdom is being invaded here? The northern kingdom. Israel, whose capital is Samaria. This marks the end of the northern kingdom, end of their kings. Many of the people were taken into exile. You hear that word exile, it means a prolonged, enforced living away from your home country. So they got dissolved. They got taken off to Assyria, intermarried, and we ended up with this Samaritan race of people that are half Jews and half Gentiles. God's people were removed from their home in Israel. This was God's judgment on them for turning away from God and having all this, these evil kings. And God used a Gentile, a Syrian army, to do that. Why did this happen? Well, verse 7 tells us. Now this happened because, want to know why? The sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Now it describes what God has done. God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, not the one true God. They began to worship other gods and walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them and the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So they began following the world around them instead of following God. And so that's why they got judged. Chapter 17, if you read it on your own, you'll see that there was immorality, idolatry, and even human sacrifice practiced among God's people. Did God judge them suddenly without warning? No. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. That's the next verse, verse 13. Yet God warned Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all which I have commanded your fathers, which I want you to you through your servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen to the prophets. They put their hands over their ears and say, we don't want to hear this. They stiffened their neck. They got stubborn like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. God gave them plenty of warnings through the prophets. We're going to be reading their messages when we get to the prophetical books. We're going consecutively through the Bible. We'll eventually get to Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those prophetical books, and we'll hear their warnings. So that'll be going back in time. The Bible's not laid out chronologically. Sometimes it goes back. We'll be learning those when we get there. But sometimes God's judgment was delayed due to repentance and revival. A few of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, did listen to God. They tore down the idols. They returned to God. They read and applied God's laws. So some brought revival to their nation, and that extended their length of time. But after that king died, an evil king would arise who would do evil in the sight of the Lord, and the nation would again be circling the drain for destruction. Judgment's coming. Every once in a while, they'd be lifted up by a good king. Ultimately, both Israel and Judah fell to the enemy armies. We saw Israel's downfall to the Assyrians. We just read about that in chapter 17. Now let's briefly notice Judah's downfall to Babylon. That may be more familiar. Babylon, you've heard of that. Chapter 24 and 25. Judah lasted several years longer than Israel. It had some good kings that helped prolong the kingdom. One of those great kings, if you want to read about him in chapter 18, is Hezekiah. Read about Hezekiah if you want to see a revival. Or Josiah, chapter 22. These revivals delayed God's judgment. Many are predicting that God's going to judge America. What do you think of that? You know, there's no doubt that he will eventually. No nation lasts forever. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. Kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen. Revivals delay God's judgment. So it's not too late for America to have a revival and last hundreds more years. But if it doesn't have a revival, if we don't turn back to God, God will eventually judge us too. And we live in a world that is ripe for judgment. Amen? We're going to be reading about some of these revivals when we get to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. There's some overlap in these books. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this promise. This is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We're going to be looking at that verse when we get to 2 Chronicles, but that's a promise that God can heal a nation and prolong it. Well, that happened a few times in 2 Kings. Godly kings brought revivals, delayed God's judgment, but eventually Judah, the southern kingdom, the better kingdom, fell back into sin and was eventually judged. We read about it in chapter 24, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and the city came under siege. Nebuchadnezzar was the most famous, powerful, and brutal of all the Babylonian kings. He invaded Jerusalem 3 different times over a span of 20 years. Do you recognize his name, Nebuchadnezzar? We'll learn about him in the book of Daniel when we get there. There's lots about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in and looted Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was made of gold and precious stones. It was a wealthy, beautiful, opulent place, and that's what he was after. Chapter 24, verse 11. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging it. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of the gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. When we get to the book of Daniel, we see one of the kings using the vessels from the temple to get drunk with. So these stories link together. You'll get them when we get there. He not only destroyed the temple, but he burned the city. He broke down its walls. After he was done, Jerusalem was totally in ruins. Chapter 24, verse 14 continues. Then he led into exile all Jerusalem, the capital city, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. 10,000 captives. That's a lot of captives. 10,000 captives. And all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. You know, God left a prophet, though, to minister among these poor, leftover people, the desolate people that lived in the rubble and the ruins. His name is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He wrote the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. He ministered to the poorest of the poor. We'll learn about him later. What a sad ending to a once powerful nation. But you know, it's not really the end. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Are you ready? About 70 years later, after they're taken captive, some of the Jews got permission to return to Jerusalem and begin building the wall, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple. We read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll be in Ezra on June 4th, the day of our strawberry festival, Ezra. So if you want to hear about a positive note, those going back to rebuild the city. If you stick it out with us through the series, what the Bible's all about, you're going to see how these books really do fit together. They overlap. You'll see the scope and sequence of the Bible. You get to know your Bible history along with getting to know God better. As I began today, I promised you I would tell you a little bit about Elisha. He's the bright spot in this book. I want to cover him because I think we need some positive news, don't you? Elisha was a very positive prophet. Now, Elijah, his predecessor, was all about judgment, all about calling out fire upon everybody and stopping the rain and causing famines. And he was hard on the king, especially Ahab and Jezebel. But Elisha, on the other hand, he seemed to be more helpful, more uplifting. Let me share you a few of his miracles, and we're going to focus in on just one, and we'll be done. In chapter 2, he changed contaminated water into clean water. That seems like a helpful thing, doesn't it? His water's bad, and somehow through a miracle, he was able to turn it into fresh water. In chapter 4, he helped a widow by multiplying her oil. Remember, she says, we're down to our last little bit of oil, last little biscuit, last little flour. He says, go to your house and begin pouring. And she just kept pouring oil. She filled up all these containers with oil. And God provided for this woman. She's able to sell that oil and provide for her and her son. In chapter 4, he actually resurrected a woman's dead son. He did exactly what Elijah did. He said, Elijah resurrected somebody. Maybe I can too. And God used him to resurrect a dead child. In chapter 4, he neutralized poison stew. They made some stew and they used some poison mushrooms or poison gourds. And all of them were getting sick. And he did something to neutralize it so they were able to eat it and it became nourishing. These are simple little miracles. They're not fantastic miracles. Not on the scheme of Elijah's, but they were helpful. In chapter 4, he multiplied bread to feed a multitude. That sounds a little bit like what Jesus did, didn't he? Multiplied the bread and fish. In chapter 5, he healed Naaman of leprosy. Do you remember that story? Naaman was a captain of the enemy's army, and he had leprosy. And a little girl who was a captive says, if you could be back in my country, there's a man named Elisha who could heal Naaman of his leprosy. So Naaman goes and knocks on his door and says, we've heard you can heal me. And Elisha tells him, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. He says, well, I got cleaner rivers in my country. I don't want to go in that muddy Jordan. And his servant said, now, if he'd asked you to do something big and great, wouldn't you have done it? He's asking you to do something simple. Just go dip in the water. I'm sure he dipped several times, each time feeling more and more foolish. Nothing happening. 6 times. Suddenly the 7th time, I'm sure he held his breath as long as he could. Came out of that water and says his hands were like a child's hands. All the leprosy was gone. Obedience. Simple little things, helpful things that Elisha did. In chapter 6, he caused a lost axe head to float and be retrieved. The servant loses his axe head. He says, I borrowed that axe. I'm in deep trouble. And he makes it float and he's able to retrieve it. How these miracles happen, we don't know. God used him. But almost every miracle of Elisha was private and positive. Let me say that again. Private and positive. Do you do random acts of kindness? Private things that nobody else will know? Positive things that will help somebody else? God doesn't expect you to do miracles, but he does expect you to serve one another, to help one another. Elisha was attentive to others' needs. And he met them. And he's remembered in Scripture as a great man of God. I want to close by reading one of the greatest miracles of Elijah, at least in my opinion. One day, an enemy army, some passages call it the Aramean army, some of it called the Syrian army, they must be the same. It depends on which version of the Bible you use. Syrian is easier to say, though. Aramean. They surrounded Elisha's home. His hometown, as a matter of fact. They wanted to capture him because God kept telling Elisha what the enemy was going to do, and he would tip off the king of Israel. He said, they're going to be here. They're going to be after you. And so the king goes, who's letting out these secrets? And they say, well, it has to be that prophet Elisha. God must be telling them ahead of time what you're going to do. So they decided they're going to go knock out Elisha before they do a battle anymore. So they decided to gang up with him. He sends a whole army down, this king, this evil king, to wipe out Elisha. Let's read about it in chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6. He, the king of Aram or Syria, sent horses and chariots and a great army there to knock out one man. A great army. This is one against an army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant or the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? We're outnumbered. Did Elisha panic? Now, he looks beyond that. He looks beyond that army. Look at verse 16. And he answers, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Isn't that a great phrase? He says, those who are with us are greater than this army. What? It looks like two, Elisha and a servant, against an army. He says, what do you mean those who are with us? Elisha knew that if God be for us, who could be against us, right? New Testament verse. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Oh, what a great verse. God, open our eyes that we may see spiritual realities. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that beautiful? What a wonderful truth. God surrounds his people with angelic protectors. That's what we learn from this. You can't see them. Elisha could see them, and Elisha's servant could see them after God opened his eyes to see them. If we could realize that there's an unseen world around us and that God is protecting us, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? I'm reminded of a verse I learned in junior high. Psalm 34, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fears him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. This is what Elisha says. He says, you don't realize it, but there's angels all around us protecting us. God will take care of us. God is with us. God is around us. God is above us. God is below us. God surrounds us. We're safe in his hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. What Elisha did next is really amazing. This is what makes this miracle so special. Look at verse 18. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this army, or these people, with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you are seeking. And he brought them to Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, right? He says, you come to the wrong town and now you're all blind. Let me lead you to where you want to go. Elisha single-handedly captured an entire enemy army and brought them to Samaria as prisoners of war without ever lifting a weapon. I don't see any spears or bow and arrows or slings, just blindness. Let's continue reading verse 20. When they had come to Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel, northern kingdom, king of Israel, king of Samaria, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? We've got them. We're surrounding them. He's overjoyed. He said, this is great. We'll be done with this enemy army once and for all. How do you suppose Elijah would have answered that question? He said, let me just call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. But that's not the way Elisha works. He has a different approach. Look at verse 22. Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword or with your bow? Set bread and water before them so that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, for this enemy army. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Syrians, Arameans, did not come again into the land of Israel. Isn't that a fantastic story? Rather than returning evil for evil, Elisha returned good for evil. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't Jesus say to love your enemies and to do good to those who persecute you and mistreat you? I want to close with some instruction from the Apostle Paul. It could have easily been written by the Apostle Elisha or the prophet Elisha because they had the same attitude. Listen now. This is Romans 12. We'll wrap it up. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We can stop right there. Stop pulling back or paying back evil for evil. Don't try to up the the ante and do battle. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, including your enemies. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, you are not the judge or the jury or the executioner. God is. If someone is evil, God will take care of that, either in this life or the next life. You don't take it in your hands to seek revenge. Now get this. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. What did Elisha do? He says, feed this army. Give them a feast and then send them on their way. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. You know, that army never came back to attack again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's exactly what Elisha did and exactly what we should do. That's the New Testament application of this passage. We think, well, the Old Testament, that's all about the Jewish history. It's all about us. We need to learn to return good for evil. What have we learned today in 2 Kings? I see at least two lessons. Number one, a lesson for us nationally. Nationally. God raises up nations, and God brings down nations. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. America seems to be headed in one of two directions. Either we experience spiritual revival and God exalts us again, or we continue on this path towards judgment. We need to be praying for our nation. Pray for revival. That was a lesson nationally. How about a lesson for us individually? I believe God wants us to minister like Elisha, not like Elijah. Don't go around condemning everybody, calling on fire upon everybody. Even Jesus said to James and John, sons of thunder, no, don't call down fire. Love your enemy. We need to be helpful, positive, and minister to people. We need to be doing these random acts of kindness without getting credit for it. Just doing things kind, nice, helpful to other people. The Bible says the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. The kindness of God leads to repentance. So, in conclusion, be less vengeful, and more forgiving. Learn to love your enemies. Learn to overcome evil with good. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us every single time we open it up. We have lessons for our life. And Lord, thank you for a chance to look through these Old Testament books and be challenged in our life today. Help us to put to practice these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.